Hebrews chapter 10, actually. Hebrews chapter 10, which you can find on page 1006, and it'll go over to 1007. Hebrews chapter 10, we complete our series today. We're going to focus on forgiveness. So that's why we're reading this, because of what it says about forgiveness. So reading Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11, the bottom of the page, and going over to verse 22. I'll give your attention to the Word of God. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We'll stop our reading at that point. Now, did you follow what happened in our first scripture reading? The house was totally packed. And no one was going to make room for anybody else because Jesus was teaching. Jesus had finally come back to where it had started. And they were so eager to see him, they're packing out the house, whether his house, Peter's house. And he's teaching. And they're listening. They don't want to move or be distracted. And so they begin to hear something overhead, and that's not that strange over there. No hot country, no snow, flat roof. You can go up there. They're not paying any attention. They're wondering maybe if they can hear from up there. Until they start to hear the sounds of demolition. And stuff begins to fall on them. And a hole opens up. And they make the hole bigger. And they start to maneuver this bed. And it's good thing they have ropes. And down comes this bed. And now even Jesus has stopped talking for a minute. Because down comes this bed. And it's the paralyzed guy in town. And everyone's paying attention. Because this is going to be awesome. Jesus is going to say the word, and this guy is going to get up. And this is going to be so good for them. And Jesus looks at the man, and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, wait a minute. This was not what they brought him for. This was not what everybody was on the edge of their seat for. You were supposed to say, "Get up and walk." Why are you saying your sins are forgiven? Why are you out? Oh, you have missed your cue, Jesus. But of course, Jesus had been teaching. And so he is continuing to teach. He's saying, "Thank you for this object lesson. Now that you are really paying attention, I will tell you what you really need to know." 2 points he makes. Number one, every person, you, the person on your left, the person on your right, me, every person needs to be forgiven more than that guy needed to walk. Now that's a little extraordinary. You might want to argue. You might want to say, "No, wait a minute. He only said that one guy's sins were forgiven. Maybe he knew that guy really needed to be forgiven. I mean, he was a cripple." But we can read elsewhere when Jesus addresses that question. If you see a disabled person, should you assume that that disabled person is especially sinful? And Jesus answered that question with, "No." He answered it that way, despite the fact that the disciples were assuming a yes. In this other case, they saw a man born blind. And his disciples said, well, how do we understand a man born blind? And they had it narrowed down. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, but they couldn't get further than that. So they took it to Jesus. They said, Jesus, we've got to narrow down for you. We just need you to complete the circle for us. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. That whole assumption that if misfortune is common on somebody, that therefore you know that they're a sinner. Well, we know that we're all sinners. We don't know that that person is particularly a sinner. So the point when he says, my son, your sins are forgiven, it's not, well, being a cripple, you really need to be forgiven. No, the point is that all of us are in the same boat as that man. We all need to be forgiven more than he needed to walk. That's why Jesus starts there. And it's a little extraordinary when you think about how much he needed to walk. He had no Social Security disability insurance. He had no workman's comp. There were no union dues that were now supporting him. This guy could do one thing, beg. And he wasn't even in a good place to beg. He wasn't in Jerusalem. He's in Capernaum. This guy really needs to walk so that he can earn some bread so that he can have a family, anything. He needs to walk badly. He says, yes, he does. But he and every person needs to be forgiven even more than that guy needs to walk. That's his first point. What's the second point? He's the one who forgives. That's the second point. That's the point that the Pharisees or the scribes did not like. They were okay with the first point. But when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, they said, wait a minute. You can forgive sins against you, Jesus, and I can forgive sins against me, but only God can take away sins in the great cosmic sense because they're all against him, and he is the judge. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus did not argue that point exactly. He asserted that he has authority to forgive sins. And so the healing of the man, which he does, because Jesus is merciful and he knew the guy needed to walk, he made the healing of the man become the proof that the other thing that he said also happened. That the man's sins were forgiven. Because if Jesus had been blaspheming, then how could God allow the follow-up of him still to be God's prophet healing people? So we begin with these two points from Jesus, that all of us need to be forgiven most of all. That is our greatest need, greater than our need to walk in a culture with no provisions for the disabled. And Jesus is the one who forgives us. And as we come to the end of our series, we find ourselves at this same point. Our series was anger and salvation, repentance and forgiveness. And if you go back several weeks to anger, we said, you need to be afraid of the damage your anger can do. Your anger can do great damage. You can do great evil when you're angry, and your anger does not achieve the righteousness that God requires. Let everyone be slow to anger. But then we said, of course, there's an anger to fear more, and that's God's anger. God's determination to punish sin. Which led us to our second in the series, salvation. What is to be done about God's anger against our sin? And the answer is, we're pretty powerless to deal with that. But God sent his servant to grow up in obscurity and to be afflicted with no appreciation. And to bear our sins. To bear our sins in his body. To be buried with the rich and with the wicked, which in the Bible's terms are not two very far apart categories. And then after all that, to see his offspring and to make many to be counted righteous. and not making many to be counted righteous. That is what that's what answers God's anger against our sin. When he counts us righteous, he's no longer angry with us for sin, because he's counting us to be acceptable, as to be righteous. You're righteous, my anger is not towards you. But the phrase was, make many, not all, but many to be counted righteous. So that led to our third step in the series, which is, what must be done that I may be among the many who are counted righteous? And we said, what we must do is repent. We must turn from our sins to God. We must have that change of mind that issues in an obviously changed life. No changed life, no changed mind. We have that changed mind, that changed life that has turned towards God and that is coming towards the Lord. And so I want to ask you, what prevents people from repenting? I mean, in many ways, God has made it so easy for us. He's done the hard work. Why would we not repent? Well, one reason, of course, is our pride, that we will not admit that we're sinners, that we will not admit that we're alienated from God, that we will not admit that we can't fix this ourselves. Because, boy, do we love to fix things ourselves. At least fix ourselves. You may love to call the plumber, but you still want to fix yourself. So our pride gets in the way of repenting. And to answer that, I suggest the first sermon in the series. Let us compare the power of your pride to the power of God's anger and make some reasonable deductions about what the wise course of behavior would be. It's not to remain in our pride. Who are we? What else would prevent repenting? Well, I think unbelief. But we just don't believe the whole thing. Don't believe God that he's righteous and that we're not and that we must repent. And if that's where you are, I suggest the second sermon in the series. The part where Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus came, described the work of Jesus to a T. Now, if Columbus came over with a scroll, and on that scroll, he very accurately described the life and career of, I don't know, Ronald Reagan, would that not be a sign of something highly profound, of God doing something? And Reagan's not important enough to really fit this description here. But wouldn't that be extraordinary if Columbus had a book that describes some recent figure? Well, that is what happened with Isaiah and Jesus, which is meant to show you that this is no fable that has been made up. We know Isaiah is much older than Jesus. What prevents repenting? There can be pride. There could be unbelief. There can simply be loving your sin too much. And saying, yeah, I know I should, but I don't want to stop doing this. It gives me such pleasure to live in this sin. And if that's where you're at, I would refer you to last week's sermon. And then consider the returns that you get from your sin, really, in relation to God's wrath. Include God's wrath in the picture there, because that comes with it, that sin. And then compare the returns you get on that to repenting and living before the Lord. And I encourage you not to think that whatever most tickles your fancy or gives you the biggest rush of whatever the endorphins are, that's not how it's going to be forever. I don't know if there are endorphins in heaven, but I suspect they will be stimulated by different things. It is that you will have different pleasures. And that the things that seem so important to you now will seem of no consequence then. Why did you hold on to them so? But I think the last reason that prevents repenting may be despair. I won't repent because, well, God wouldn't forgive if I did. Not me. Not now. Not this. Not after so long. And so to tackle this despair, which has a lot of pride in it, we turn now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse 11, makes this point, that forgiveness is indeed not an easy thing to achieve. Not an easy thing to receive. It says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You know, if you feel like the message of Jesus doesn't take sin seriously enough to handle your serious sin, just consider that statement there. That for hundreds of years, priests purified themselves and offered the sacrifices that God had required. And yet, properly speaking, they could never take away sins. Now you might ask a question, what did God say that they did? You go back to the Torah, Leviticus 4, 5, 6, it describes what to do for a sin offering, what to do for a guilt offering, and it says, and they shall be forgiven. So if it said that they would be forgiven, why does it here say that they don't take away sins? And the answer is that the ultimate basis for the forgiveness was not that bull, which is less important than the person offering it, but rather Jesus Christ. That every sacrifice pointed forward to Jesus and draws its true efficacy from his sacrifice. They were foreshadowing. They were showing a number of things, showing obedience, showing sincerity, and showing a picture of what must be done. But the real power of it came from one who's worth more than the sinner, not less. The real power came from Jesus Christ. So forgiveness is indeed no small thing. If you feel the weight of your sin that far, you're correct. Your sin is a weighty matter. And as we all can agree, some sins become weightier because of what they are, how long you've done them. But the point of the following verses is that Christ has perfected his people with one offering. And when he says perfected, he doesn't mean that any of us here is perfect right now. He means that he's made us perfectly accepted by God. That's why he goes on to say, perfected those who are being sanctified. Why define us that way? Well, to make the point that we're not perfect, but we are in the process of being sanctified. But we're perfected in the sense that we are perfectly forgiven, perfectly accepted. The offering was perfectly effective. Now, how could Jesus, at one shot, do what Aaron and Eleazar and Phinehas and Joshua and all the other priests, how could he at one shot do what they could not accomplish all their lives long, all put together? It's a valid question. And the answer comes back to who Jesus is and what he came for. Implicit in that first story, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he is acting with divine authority there. And how can he act with divine authority? Because he's divine. For that reason, he did not have to say, thus says the Lord, your sins are forgiven. If he said that, they would have had no objection. That would sound like a prophet. He himself is a divine person. So the book of Hebrews, if we've been going through that, establishes that he is greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than the priests, and he's administering a better covenant. That's why Jesus can do what all these others, some of them no doubt devout and pious, that's why he can achieve what they can't achieve altogether. He's on a completely different level. He is both God and man. But secondly, then what is he doing here? Well, this is what he's doing here. He came here to provide the basis for our forgiveness. He came so that he could say to people, my son, your sins are forgiven. He came into the world to save sinners, to give his life as a ransom for all. He told us this in a whole bunch of different ways. That's what he's doing here. And so that's why, by the way, we have no more temples, no more sacrifices, no more priests. Because even to use the language would be to obscure what he has accomplished. In the ancient times, you put the temple at the center of the city, or at the high point of the city. Not just Jews, but also pagans. Here is where we get closest to God. And the point of getting close to God stands, but the method's entirely different. We do not need any more sacrifices, because he has for all time offered himself once. So I speak to those who despair of being forgiven. How can you despair when you see the one who has provided for your forgiveness? How can you despair when your priest is divine and he offered an offering for all time? There can be no grounds for not repenting because of despair. We have an infinite sacrifice addressing our sins. Let us come to the Lord. And then he brings in another point. He brings in the Holy Spirit and the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit promised to the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 that in the new covenant, God would remember their sins no more. It's a remarkable passage in Jeremiah 31. He says, I will make a new covenant. Again, Jeremiah's hundreds of years before Jesus. Bear that in mind. He's not long after Isaiah. So back there, indented, because it's Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus, God had said, I will make a new covenant, not like the one I made when the people came out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. That's remarkable. He's saying, not like the Torah. The Torah is not the end point. There's going to be a new covenant. Now, why isn't Torah the end point? Well, a number of reasons, but one of which is they broke it. And it was not sufficient, you could say, to hold them and to forgive them. So therefore, being gracious, he will make a new covenant. He promised at the time of Jeremiah. At that point, I'll put my law on their hearts, and I will remember their sin no more. To turn back, he quoted Jeremiah in great length. That's basically the second half of chapter 8, is that quotation about the new covenant. And so hundreds of years later, during the Passover, hours before he's going to be arrested, Jesus said, all right, I've been longing to celebrate this Passover. And in the middle of the Passover, he began to change what you say. At a certain point with the cups that go around, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Whoa, we're no longer doing Passover. We're no longer talking about the Mosaic covenant. You just broke with that and said, now we have the fulfillment of this new thing, of this promise in Jeremiah. Now we have the new covenant. And so Jesus is saying, I fulfilled Jeremiah. This is the new covenant. The other one is over. And your sins will be forgiven as I write my law on your heart. Now how can you despair of forgiveness when the divine promise, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. How can you despair of forgiveness when God has promised not to remember them? You have here a divine promise that comes by the witness of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he adds up the witnesses, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, going in the same direction here. You see, God's forgiveness is so complete, we don't even need offerings anymore. The whole idea of going and doing penance was off base. That wasn't what to do. Repent, yes. Figure out how not to do it again, yes. Repair what you broke, yes. Do penance? There's something off there. You can't work something off. God's forgiveness is so complete, we no longer need additional offerings. If you're not remembered, you don't need to sacrifice. And so we're not to despair of being forgiven. That is no way a valid reason to hold back from repenting. We're to repent and draw near to God, knowing that he forgives those who repent from the heart. And drawing near, which is where the passage goes. There's a big, long sentence. It starts at verse 19. It says, since we have confidence, we're not despairing, since we have confidence to enter into God's presence, and since we have confidence, because we know that when we get there, Jesus will be there as our advocate and our priest. Therefore, the point is verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, being forgiven, with our hearts sprinkled clear and our bodies washed, being forgiven and clean. When you repent, you don't simply say, I turn from my sin and I think I will keep God at arm's length. Because this posture of trying to keep God at arm's length is itself sinful and must be repented of. So repenting is not done as long as the arm is extended to give God a stiff arm. You have to put your arm down and begin to approach God. The Hebrew idiom all through the Old Testament is that life is a walk. You don't sit through life, you walk through life. Even if you spend a lot of time sitting, your life is a walk in the sense that it has a direction. You're going somewhere. Spiritually, you're going somewhere. You're walking with the wise or you're walking with the foolish. And you're walking towards the Lord or you're walking away from the Lord. But you are not stationary. It's as if your life was in a river and it's moving. So what are you doing in that motion of time that takes you towards your death? Your life is a walk. So when you repent of your sins, you do so knowing that God receives those who repent. And you begin to walk towards Him. I'm reading my youngest, the Narnia books right now. So in Narnia, there's a lion named Aslan, and he is the Jesus. He's not a Jesus figure. He's Jesus in the terms of the books. And so the author spends a fair amount of care to talk about how different people react when they see Jesus. In fact, there's one doubting, skeptical dwarf that he pictures Aslan pouncing on and throwing in the air and then catching in his paws and saying, "Son of Earth, shall we be friends?" To which Duncan says, "Yeah." There's as many ways to come to the Lord Jesus, but the point is to come. The ones who back away from Aslan are the ones backing away from salvation. So don't despair. Draw near to God. For to repent once for all and receive His forgiveness and His baptism. You see this here. Our bodies washed with pure water. References to baptism. Not the cleansing of dirt from the body, as he says in this very letter, I believe, but the cleansing of the conscience. More to repent daily. And be forgiven daily. As He taught us to pray daily. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. You see how we are not to be despairing. And we're not to be presumptuous. We're not to be despairing, but we are to repent and seek God's forgiveness. And we're not to be presumptuous, but we are to repent again. Day by day. And seek God's forgiveness. And draw near to the flesh of Jesus, as He says, where He lives. As our priest. Now, is there anything else in forgiveness? There is. As He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to be forgiving towards one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And so last week, Hunter preached, and he said, when God brings people together who have no earthly reason to be together, this is a proof of the gospel, a proof to the world that God is real. Here's something similar today. When people forgive sins that the world knows are, on their terms, unforgivable, then this also is a proof that God is real and that Jesus is the Lord. The world did notice when the madman shot up the Amish schoolhouse and the Amish said, "We forgive." The world said, "Oh." And the world noticed when the other madman shot up the black Bible study. And they said, "Nope, no race war from us. We forgive." The world said, "Oh. We wouldn't have done that. There must be something different." What they were providing was a proof. But they weren't trying to provide a proof. They were just trying to be obedient. They were being forgiven as God in Christ has forgiven us. With forgiveness, we solve our biggest relationship problem. You have a relationship problem. I don't know, maybe 1,000 relationship problems. But anyway, the big relationship problem is the constant relationship. The one with your Maker. The one that began before you came out of the womb. And that will continue past your dying day. That's the big relationship. You might think your marriage is, you might think your parents is, they're big. They'll also have influence. The big relationship is with God. And when we repent, that restores our proper place. We own our sin. We own our place. We're under God. And we've offended Him. And with forgiveness, we are assured that God is restored to His place. That He is pure. That He is over us. That He is gracious. That He is forgiving. And so we are accepted. Thus the simple saying, to err is human, forgive divine. So God has provided salvation through His servants. And that is the basis for our forgiveness. Such a powerful basis that we are never to despair, but to believe and repent and enter into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You remove from us not only sin, but also despair. And I pray for those who are despairing, and those who are fearful, and those who are hesitant, that You would fix their eyes on Jesus, and they may see that He is the author and the perfecter of our faith, the author and perfecter of our salvation, that in Him we have the treasure beyond all reckoning, that in Him we have fullness with You. And help us, Lord, to repent of our sins and to come into Your presence with great joy. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.